We have prayed, but I need the Lord's help as well. So as we have just heard the word of God read, Lord, help us, help me to apply this word, we pray. And by your Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday, thank you, your Spirit is given to teach our hearts and to teach us what you would have us do and how you want us to live and the sorts of people we should be as a church locally. Lord, we pray that we would benefit from sitting under your word this evening and going and doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for any who weren't here last Sunday evening, Richard Johnson very helpfully gave us an introduction to the letter that Paul writes here to churches in Galatia. He gave us a sense last Sunday evening that this is a tough letter. We're not to be put off by that in any sense at all, but in a sense, the Apostle Paul writing some tough things, things that need to be said. And a range of matters which will be addressed through these chapters. And this is Paul's problem, as I understand it, and as I'm trying to put myself into Paul's shoes and into his hand that writes these words. Where do you start? If you want to see change is coming to local churches, and you've got to confront them with issues, how do you do that in a way that somehow builds bridges so they hear the words and then helps them to receive them? And of course, he's raising what are vital aspects of the Christian gospel here. In a sense, you have been set free in Christ, so please don't trade that freedom in for forms of slavery. We're going to be saying this in all sorts of ways over these coming Sunday evenings, that Jesus spells grace. Don't construct forms of teaching and patterns which actually distort the gospel of grace. Please don't turn to a different gospel is a Galatian theme, because there's no freedom at all in that. And as he will end up at this letter, final words in chapter 6, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, let me just really just check that you're going to stay awake on a sort of a very lovely, warm summer's evening. Because we sort of use that phraseology, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with your spirit. The question is, are we living in that grace? Well, let's see where we go with this, because I'll soon find out and you'll find out whether this is going to hit nerves in all of us. We pick up a vibe that the style of writing here, that Paul knows these Christians that he's writing to, because lots of specific personal information is not included. Now, we could have done with that info, but it's not there on the text. So we understand that Paul knew these people, they knew of him, they knew him. And it must be taken as read that the writer and recipients have a mutual understanding of the issues that Paul is addressing here. Now, I was helped, and I say this for those of you who know Galatians well, I was helped by a throwaway line in one of the commentaries I read, that the Christians in Galatia, hearing this letter read aloud for the first time, AD 55, 6, 7, the jury's out exactly when, but first century, that we should try and hear it as they heard it. And we should try and hear Galatians as if the Reformation has never happened. Now, by that, the commentator was saying this. We are so molded, rightly so, by what happened in the 16th century with the Great Reformation and the work of God in bringing alive the truth of justification by faith. Martin Luther, Calvin, others zoomed in on this wonderful letter. But actually, this emphasis is what those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ need to do about other aspects regarding practices of the Jewish law. It takes us to the heart of what freedom looks like. And it should not, and what should or should not be added on to have complete faith in Christ. So what I want to do this evening is really a health check this morning, that those receiving this letter most probably didn't spend loads of time sort of unpicking it, the Greek words, and getting into 3-point sermons or anything like that. They would have heard this full on and really been startled by some of these challenges. They would have understood the gist of Paul's argument. It would have got them discussing, and working out what the practicalities are. And really the hub of this is that there were conflicting gospels being propounded in the churches there. The sort of gospels, so one would say, to be a Christian, you should do this. To be really Christian, you should live like this. And what was happening, freedom was missing from church life. And also, unity was lacking in church life. Now, as you will be aware, because we've combined it with our morning series in the Fruits of the Spirit, this letter contains Paul's thrust of what life should be like for Christians, every Christian. Every man or woman who's living in Christ, the Spirit of God in us. And rather helpfully on Pentecost Sunday, as it is today, regarding what the genuine gospel is all about. And so that we're quick to dispel the distortions of that gospel. Now, I will come to some points in a minute, I promise you, but a great illustration. You pick up these things in different commentaries. I can never remember who said what, but one picture, in the old days, in the banks, bank clerks would be trained to spot the counterfeits. Maybe they still are, but I dare say there's some technology to help them these days. And part of the training in banks would be that you had to really memorize and know what the true currency looks like, so that if anything other than true notes comes by the clerk, he or she will understand and spot there's a false bit of currency. That's not right. That needs to be ejected. Now, similarly here, with the gospel of Jesus, Paul assumes the Galatian Christians should know and understand what the true gospel looks like. That they'd have the discernment to be able to detect easily and quickly and to deal with anything that smacks of anything that is an add-on or a false understanding of a gospel emphasis. So from chapter 2, and here we go, verse 1, Paul is writing some more of his autobiographical account. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, and this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. As we follow the flow from chapter 1 last Sunday evening, Paul is outlining some of his pre-conversion activities regarding Judaism. But now he's remembering a particular visit to Jerusalem after he became a Christian, and it's got special poignancy. It's not nostalgia here. Rather, there was a significant meeting as Paul went to Jerusalem and met with some of the leaders that we're going to look at this evening. And the decisions and the discussion and the discussion and the decisions of that day changed everything for the Church of Jesus Christ, first century. There's a lovely saying, and I've quoted it before, but that big doors open on small hinges. And in a sense, it could have just been seen, oh, just another meeting, just another council there at Jerusalem. But actually, the significance of what was being talked about and decided had huge impact that was going to affect the rest of church history and will affect us even here tonight. Those who oppose Paul and don't like him and disagree with him have been insinuating that his 14-year absence from Jerusalem since his conversion has been a major defect in who he is. Putting it crudely, who does Paul think he is to come in and to give this sort of teaching and this sort of confrontation? And yet Paul, on the other hand, regards his absence from Jerusalem as a great strength because he has received the gospel directly by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. He's an apostle. And he's met with the risen Christ, and the gospel has come to him independently of the leaders in Jerusalem. And he is a witness. And so in a sense, as we get going, he didn't go and plug in with them. It's the same gospel as the leaders in Jerusalem. And as chapter 2 goes on to illustrate now with the NIV heading, Paul is accepted by the apostles. Now I want us to look at chapter 2, first of all, as a remembering back to that meeting on that day in Jerusalem. Do you ever go to meetings and the next day you can't even remember what you were talking about in that meeting? Well, this one stands out in the minds. And rather like we would try and have our minutes or our sort of our framework for an agenda, look at it this way. This is what we have in a sense in these 11 verses, 10 verses that should be. First of all, the place, the purpose and the participants, verses 1 and 2. Well, the place was Jerusalem. I've just said that. The purpose, to explain the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Paul wants to speak these things through. And the participants, well, we know from the verse just read, Paul, Barnabas, Titus. And he's prompted to go by revelation. Secondly, what of the outcomes, verses 3 to 5? Well, Titus is a test case regarding whether a Gentile Christian should then be circumcised according to Jewish law and custom. Now, if you've just come into church this evening, you know nothing of Christianity and early church history, you'll think, what on earth is this all about in terms of circumcision and all that's going with it? But you'll understand that here were those who were not Jews, but were coming to Christ Jesus, becoming Christians, saved brilliantly. And then they're having to work out, well, what do you do? And with the Jews who were Christians already, who had a heritage that involved circumcision according to the Jewish law and custom, should a male Gentile believer in Christ need to be circumcised in order to become a fully participating member of the body of Christ? That was the big issue. Now, it might not be your issue. It's certainly not my issue tonight in that sense. But here we go, because they were trying to tease out some very real live issues. And here was the tension that wouldn't go away in the churches of Galatia. And it's this that is causing Paul such distress. It's such a really vital issue. It needs some teaching, some understanding. It needs to be addressed. And church life in the churches across Galatia is being impaired because such agitators are banging on again and again about this retaining this rite of circumcision. And while it might be considered more peaceable to do and say nothing, Paul is compelled to write this awkward letter because there are folk in the churches who are wrong on this matter. And in Christ there is salvation and freedom. And what he wants to say is simply, you don't have to be circumcised as well as knowing Jesus Christ. Thirdly, on the minutes or the agenda, action points. We always have, thanks to Mick, a good action point at the end of our leadership meetings. And verses 6 to 11. The church in Jerusalem affirmed the gospel that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. It's a rather wonderful shift, if you like, from where there was a sense of disunity, and we're going to come to Acts 15 in a minute, where this meeting is all encapsulated for us. But by the end, they've endorsed Paul's apostleship. They've agreed that there is nothing else to be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ, end of verse 6. And we would agree with that entirely. Another action point, just to mention it, because we possibly won't have time tonight at the end, is in verse 10. In fact, verse 9 and 10, that there was this sense of dividing the labour between Peter and Paul, respectively. So the Jews and the Gentiles would be, as it were, the objects of mission, division of labour, and also a requirement to remember the poor, verse 10. So there's the action point. There are the minutes. There endeth the sermon. But I don't want to end just there, because we must work on this, to how do we apply these things to ourselves at Cambrai in a 21st century setting. Just in case we're prone to see it as their problem and say, well, the matter of circumcision, the problem of circumcision is one that they had to get over. Let's go back and dig in a little bit here, because it's to do with Christian liberty. If you're writing notes, that's the thrust of this. Christian liberty, friends. Christian freedom. And here some vital issues were at stake. What should a Christian do with things that they feel are essential practices, but others in the church disagree? And as a church, how should they, or how should we, respond with the gospel of freedom in Jesus Christ, and somehow that it's being altered by those who are digging in on a particular issue? It's probably not going to be circumcision for male believers or food laws or anything like that in our case. But there are other treasured convictions, even in the room tonight. Let me give you a few examples how I see some of the modern day versions, and then I'll try and apply something of Galatians 2 with these in mind. If I put it like this on the screen, it's the argument that Jesus Christ, and then the Galatian problem, adding something to it. So faith in Jesus Christ plus. Faith in Jesus Christ, some would say. Plus, to be really, really Christian and spiritual and in Christ will require certain patterns of worship. Ways that are more spiritual. Or how about Jesus Christ plus the only Bible translation there is this one. And anything else is wrong. Or Jesus Christ plus the Baptist heritage way of doing church. Or Jesus Christ plus, as some will say, who have a more Pentecostal charismatic emphasis. Plus, signs of initial evidence, a sense of tongues or of gifts of the Spirit or something, which will confirm new life in Christ. That's a plus. Or what about Jesus Christ plus? And we've put in there maybe a position on women in leadership, women in ministry. Roles that people play in the church. You understand, I mean, down through even the last 50 years, it's shifted so much on so many things. There used to be Jesus Christ plus, don't go to the cinema. Jesus Christ, don't go to, plus, don't go to the dance. Jesus Christ plus, no football on Sunday. You know, we've had all sorts of things, and these are the real nitty-gritty issues that need to be worked out at local church level. Now, what was happening back at Jerusalem, and I did just mention Acts 15. You really need Acts 15 to go with chapter 2 of Galatians. Because what was happening in Jerusalem at that most significant meeting that Paul attended was some of the tensions needed to be tackled head on. So that the Church of Jesus wouldn't divide into a conservative church in Jerusalem, a more liberal church over there. So that the Church of Jesus wouldn't just divide into a Greek church or into a Jewish church. Jesus doesn't want a divided church. On Pentecost Sunday, maybe more than any other day, we understand that when His Spirit comes upon people, it is actually to unite them. Those who are from different languages and different places and cultures somehow find and they understand the gospel in their own ears. The gospel is Jesus only. He died to make us one. No add-ons is the message that's going to come through here. So then let's move it on to look at some of the methods that Paul used to sort out this whole tangle, if you like. And first of all, notice just conversation with humility. There's an openness to what Paul is about here. They talk privately, we understand, back in Galatians 2. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. It's always good to talk, really good to talk. But there's also a sense of listening in here as well. Paul is using language, I'm told, is very open in its terminology. We maybe don't get the full force of that in the English translation. And so he's dealing with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And didn't Jesus advise just that method? When you have a problem with a brother or a sister, what do you do? Well, Matthew 18 says you go and talk. And the inference of that talking is you will also listen. And the key bit is whether the other party will respond by listening. And if not, then the next bit is given. Jesus says, well, push the process a bit further and take someone else with you. It's going to require some more talking and listening and working these things through. And if it still cannot be sorted out in private, then you go to the next authority for the local church to speak about these things together. Now, back in Acts 15, and if you have just turned back to it, you'll see some of this in front of you. I won't read it, but I'll refer to verses. The full version of the minutes, if you like, in Acts 15. There is a sharp dispute and disagreement among them, it says. And they decide to move the matter up to the next highest authority, which is the Jerusalem church. Now, in this fuller account, each has the opportunity to speak and the others to listen. So in verse 5 of Acts 15, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, who are all pro-circumcision, they go first and they set out their expectations. Quote, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Rule. Law. Paul and Barnabas, Titus and certain others from Antioch are representing the Gentile Christians who came to Christ without any reference to the Judaic law. And then after much discussion, Peter speaks in verse 7 as the spokesman for the Jerusalem church. Now I put myself in Peter's boots and I think, what a responsibility to speak to this issue in that context. Some of you in the workplace, you have this sort of pressure points in some of your days in your workplaces where you've got to respond, and what you say will be critical to the conclusions and to the next step. Well, just here, Acts 15, Peter is given wisdom by the Holy Spirit. He looks at the matter through God's eyes and he points out that God is a God of mission, and the gospel was for Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Peter himself has had his own revelation from God with Cornelius back in Acts 10 and chapter 11. He clarifies that God approves of Gentile mission. And folk are believing in Jesus and they're being saved, and the cross of Christ is breaking down barriers between Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, verse 10, God makes no distinction between us and them. So stop trying to add a yoke on the necks of the disciples with these burdens and obligations. We didn't do very well trying to keep them anyway, is a rough paraphrase of that. Laws don't save. Jesus saves. And so verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. Acts 15 verse 12, the whole meeting became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now you sense something of the atmosphere changing in this meeting as the accounts of Jesus changing lives are given. And these accounts start to counter some of the previous held positions and entrenched views that the gospel is restricted to certain ways and patterns. Now, just pausing there, I wonder if we've had that sort of experience sometimes. Maybe you've just heard some fascinating accounts of what God is doing, maybe in a bunch of people or a people group or a nation that you just had no experience of. I always remember the first time I heard of all these people becoming Christians at the Glastonbury Festival. And I was a kid and I was just amazing to hear what God was doing. And a guy who became a friend later was baptizing some of these drug addicts as they were turning to Christ in these big oil drums filled with water and just plunging them in and becoming Christians. Now what did that do to my eyes and my understanding as somebody in a very ordinary middle class church? It showed me that the power of God reaches into a whole people group that I probably wasn't even aware of. That the power of Christ is mighty. That there's people who need to be reached. And so it was, age 15 or 16 I was, when some drug addicts were coming into our church in Swindon, where I was growing up, and finding Christ. And boy, the problems we had in church life then. You understand the issues, the tensions? The way they dressed, which in the 70s was a big deal of churchmanship. You see, Jesus didn't give a law, Jesus plus, you must wear a suit or a hat. There's freedom. And if you want to wear a suit, friend, it's fine. If you want to wear a hat, wear your hat, it's fine. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus saves. Secondly, knowing that we should not be tied down to certain patterns and prescriptive methods, God came to bring freedom. And secondly, the ambiguity of some of the cases that are highlighted in Paul's defense here. First of all, the ambiguity of decision making. I mean, it seems that Titus is used as this sort of test case or example here of a Gentile who's become a Christian. So rather like maybe, I don't know if this is a fair comparison, but there's me illustrating with a drug addict who comes to Christ. I'm using that as an illustration of God's power at work. Paul is rolling on Titus to say, look at God's work in this man. Should he now be circumcised is the big question. Now you see, it's really interesting because you could have that debate at the church members meeting about circumcision. very different when you've got somebody standing in the midst who's then giving a defense and a rationale for where they are, and somebody like Paul arguing on his case as well. And I think it's really effective here, because it's clear to all who are there that Titus is a Christian. He's a man of God. He's being used of God. And the focus on this man is sharp, that if the Judaizers are correct, then Titus is not fully yet a Christian. If what they're saying is true, then he needs to be circumcised to have the badge of true Christianity and the Christ life. And so Paul stipulates in verse 3, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Was he missing something in his Christian experience? Paul says, a big, bold, no way. This man is a Christian. He's in Christ. Now, I refer to this ambiguity here because, you see, for Paul, think about Timothy, who is also very much entwined with Paul's life and teaching and mentoring. In Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul has circumcised Timothy before they went on a mission trip together. Now, that raises a few interesting questions. Is Paul being double-minded here, rather inconsistent, saying one thing to this council, another thing over there, one thing for Titus, another thing for Timothy? What's going on here is the question. I think this is really helpful as an illustration to point out that Paul recognized that circumcision for Timothy would actually help the gospel witness that he was going to be involved in. He was going to be going to communities of the Jews, teaching and sharing Christ, evangelizing, gospel witness, and it would help. To not be circumcised would impede his authority because of the whole sort of questions and issues and delicacies that would be talked about. And the reverse is also true for Titus. For him to have been circumcised would have been an admission that something was missing from his spiritual life. And that was not helpful in his mission context. So don't you love, well, I love Paul on this one because he is so helpful. He's willing to be inconsistent here in this respect. And he takes a very courageous stand for the liberty of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel matters more than the peace of the church across Galatia. I think that's such an important sentence, I'm going to say it again. Paul is willing to be inconsistent in this respect because he takes a courageous stand for the liberty of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel matters more than the peace of the church across Galatia. What I'm trying to say for any who might just be starting to drift here is this. It would have been Western thinking, don't deal with that hot potato, it's going to get us into trouble. We're going to end with tensions in the church family life, in that church in modern day Turkey across the area of Galatia. And Paul is saying, no, this is so important for the freedom of the gospel. It must be addressed. He's willing to live with that sense of ambiguity between a Timothy case and a Titus scenario. I wonder how we contextualize things, even here at Cambrai. We rightly try to keep the peace. We hold together a huge range of tensions and of beliefs and convictions in terms of secondary matters. But my friend, this peace must not be at any price, is the bit I get from this. There's secondly another bit of ambiguity here of those who are not what they seem in the church and the churches of Galatia. So it's very interesting that Paul refers to some spies in the church camp. Did you get that bit? Really from verse 4. Because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now we understand that in parts of the world, even tonight, there are churches who live with that sort of fear of those spies from the government who will be in the church, maybe pretending, maybe just living as if they're the average church member, but they are reporting back. Can't begin to imagine the horrors of living under those sorts of regimes. But Paul here is exposing these people in the churches because they're, as it were, living camouflaged. They're watching to trip up other Christians. They are grace killers. They're quick to tell tales. They're quick to criticize. They're quick to impose a slavish spirituality on others. And so these are the damning words that Paul is giving to the people who are going to get this letter. There are people in the church, he's saying, who are up to no good. He's exposing those who've snuck into the local church, presenting to be one thing, and yet actually they have a secret agenda, that everyone should go their way and do what they think, which are actually ways contradictory to the gospel. Friends, I've heard some dreadful things said in churches over the years. I think of lovely Christians who felt that they couldn't do a certain role because other people controlled that domain. I've heard the horror said of a young Christian and in various places in a giveaway sentence who referred to those who are on the inside of the church, and of course we're just on the outside. My friend, if ever there are issues that are somehow squashing grace and killing grace, if there are issues that are meaning that some people are being pushed out because certain people are having their way and being pushy and suppressing grace, that's not freedom in Christ that's being talked about here. And so my final point is the role of these pillars in the church, verses 8 and 9. Paul uses this metaphor. He's quick to inform them how Peter, James and John, reputed to be pillars, gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and recognized the grace given to them. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Pillars of the church. Have you ever heard it said? They were a pillar of the church. I've just sat behind a pillar over there. Pillars can do two things. One is they block your vision. They block your way. Or they do a great job holding up and supporting. And with regard to people, how tragic it is when someone or perhaps a group of leaders are so powerful that they're blocking the work of grace in a local church. Making slaves of people, adding things on, the things to do if you are in Christ. Preventing freedom. Now thankfully these pillars, these chaps, endorsed gospel freedom with their affirmation of Paul and his colleagues. And so what started as a major problem with divisive elements and dissension is concluding with a sense of unity and agreement. But as we will see through this letter, the issue of grace and freedom won't go away. It's gone down through history. It infiltrates every church, church after church. Opponents of grace are always in every church. And our job, my job as a pastor, my job with my leadership team, together we are to be discerning and on our toes and aware to deal with issues where grace is being suppressed. And it may not, as I say, be circumcision as the issue of the day, but other things. Cambrai is susceptible to the very same grace killers. I put it that strongly. We must not go on burdening Gentiles who turn to God with add-ons of any kind, is the thrust. So as I bring it to a close and we pray, if you turn to Jesus Christ even today and become a Christian, yes, it will be good to develop a quiet time pattern, time with God, in his word, in prayer. It's a good thing. It's not a law. But if we are to say you have to become a Christian and then you have to do this and then you do that, we start to add law upon law. If we say you must accept our understanding of a particular secondary issue, we can't do that. I'll be very open and honest, as I've been before, that I am a Baptist with every fibre of my being. Every conviction I have is that what we will do next Sunday evening through believers' baptism is gospel, it's New Testament, it's the Word of God. But where's the freedom, is my question, to a church at Cambrai? When there are many, many men and women of God, saved by Jesus Christ, who can't fully participate in the membership life of the church because they haven't been through the waters of baptism. Now, is that an add-on? Some of you will debate that. We've debated it before. We'll come back to it. You'll understand my tension, friends, in this, that as a leader here, I'm working from convictions I have, But I also need to operate the word of Christ, the word of God here, in terms of as a church family, so that we don't just split everybody up into the different camps. I'm a Baptist. I have a different conviction on baptism. And I just think we're going to be in heaven with brothers and sisters in Christ from a different range of theologies, as it were, but saved by Christ. And I want us to work out some of that at Cambrai in the days to come. It's not going to be quick. It's not going to be glib. It takes time. It takes the Spirit's help. But our challenge is this. How can we extend the right hand of fellowship as they did to Paul in a meaningful gospel way? Remaining as one with gospel freedom in the church family. That there aren't a sense of second class, third class, fourth class Christians, those who've been ostracized, those left out on the wings. My prayer on this issue on Pentecost Sunday is that the Spirit who came in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit who fulfilled Joel's prophecy for men and for women, for the young and for the old, that filled by the Spirit of God, we would discover the freedom in Christ to operate and serve and live. And we will have a range of secondary opinions and practices, but in Jesus, we are one and we are free. We'll talk on. I'm sure we will. And I'm sure I'm going to hear back from some of you in some emails this week. But I'm just saying where I am, friends. I was aware when I was preparing tonight, this teaching series is the sort of teaching series that can lose one a job. That's the reality. And I'm just going to share my heart as we go week to week, because, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ, the landscape we're in, it's having to change, not to compromise, but to keep the gospel at the center. Christ Jesus, who died, was crucified, risen from the dead, and his Spirit is here to move us on in faith. We pray together. Lord, as we're going to pray in song in a minute, we pray for the renewing of our minds, of our hearts, to be a church as you want us to be. Lord Jesus, help us to apply some of these things personally, but also in discussions and in working these things out together. And Lord, may there be freedom, and may we work out what that freedom means to different groups and different people and different genders and different needs within the fellowship, that we wouldn't lose the mission that we're on, to make Christ known. Lord, help us in these things, we pray. By the wind of your Spirit, fan the living flame. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.